The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
I'll share with you a little episode from my recent trip. You know, it made such an impact on me that I just want to share little episodes and different things about it as we go along. As we went to the first venue and began to preach in the first town on the run that we were making, the organizers were actually kind of concerned that the turnout was not that great. I think we had about 18 people at the first conference, and the organizers were concerned that I was going to be discouraged by the number of people that came to the conference. And I shared with them that in probably more times than not within the history of my ministry here at Grace Covenant, that we have had smaller groups of people, and that I was not discouraged at all. As a matter of fact, there's just a certain quality about a small group that you don't find anywhere else. It's kind of like one of those MTV Unplugged type kind of scenarios where, you know, there's a familiarity, there's a stripping away of kind of the formality, and there's really a sense of purity in the worship whenever you're speaking with a smaller group. And so I don't find days like today discouraging at all. As a matter of fact, some of the most encouraging times I have ever had behind the sacred desk has been in times like today when, because of illness, we have many people out. I find it a great encouragement to speak to God's people, those faithful ones who have braved illness and weather and been among God's family today. And so I count it a privilege to be able to share with you today from God's Word. I just ask that you would be in prayer for me, that my voice would continue, that we'd make it through the message today. The soul is willing, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we praise God for His grace. Well, we're talking about justification today. And if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're actually going to be focusing on verses 23 to 26 from Paul's treatise to the church at Rome. And if you're following along in your Second London Confession of 1689, we're in chapter 11. Chapter 11. And there you will find the title of justification. Justice and justification is something that has fallen on hard times within our society. We listen to the news at the evening, at the end of the workday, which is really kind of strange. Let's stop and think about that for just a minute. You work all day long. You struggle with all of the things that are related to your work life and all the difficulties and the difficult people and circumstances that you have to put up with during your work. To go home, turn on the TV, and be further discouraged by the news. But yet, we do that. I do it. I turn on the news every day at 5 o'clock, try to catch up with what's going on. And we just don't hear a lot of justice. And we don't hear a lot of just renderings. You know, it seems like that there are people getting away with all kinds of things in life. And I've got an interesting quote here from Chrysostom that I'll share with us here in a little bit. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, first century fathers. And so as we look at what he says in a moment, balanced against what life is like today, we notice that not a lot of things have changed. And there doesn't seem to be a lot of justice. And especially within church life today, when you begin to speak of justification, then I think a lot of my pastor friends shy away from the topic or the doctrine of justification because they know that it's going to draw a line in the sand. I mean, there's just some things that by necessity we have to understand when it comes to justification that divides people. And it makes people declare where they come from or what they believe. And in particular, that justification is a work of God. It's not something that I can contribute to. But yet it's a necessary doctrine because it is, it shows us the balance within the nature of God. And I mentioned this Friday morning as I was talking to the men at Cracker Barrel that nowhere else, I think, within the character, the attributes of God, do we see his balance, the balance of his character, more acutely, more clearly than in the doctrine of justification. Because within the doctrine of justification, we see God's divine love and his divine wrath against sin portrayed, declared, justification. It is the fulcrum, the balance point, if you will, where on one side you have the divine love of God, where the Bible tells us that God is love, balanced against his divine wrath, in which the Bible tells us that he will not hold the sinner guiltless. He's gonna mete out justice. And this idea of justification, where God declares the sinner justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're going to unpack all of that here in just a minute, but that declaration, that moment where the sinner, where people like me and you are positionally justified, forensically justified, declared by God himself to be in right standing with him, that act of declaring the sinner just or right through the blood of Jesus Christ is the balance between God's love and his wrath. And we know that all of God's attributes, his love, his wrath, his mercy, his vengeance, especially those attributes that seem to be contrary one to another, we know that they have to be in perfect balance or else God is not God. And we have trouble seeing that because a lot of times our love is out of balance with our wrath. You know, some people tend to be people who love. Some people tend to be people who are all about justice and wrath. And we're out of balance with that. But God's not out of balance. And so justification shows us this. And with this boundary, you know, Marquise was talking about the boundaries and first principles earlier today that we're going through as we look at the 1689. You see, that balance is a boundary for us. To know that when God says, I love you, that he really means that he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But what is missing in that discussion of John 3:16 is that how God maintains his justice, his divine attribute of justice, is that he poured out his wrath upon his Son. And that is not just a mental assent, an intellectual assent, oh, I believe God loves me, but being found in that justification, being found as one who is justified, not just an outward expression of that, but inwardly, an inward change, being a justified one, and not being made righteous, but having righteousness imputed to you. That was another discussion we were having Friday morning, that the sinner is not made righteous. The sinner has righteousness imputed to his account. And that really the difference between the lost and the saved is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. Those kinds of topics show us the balance and show us in full measure who God is. And when we see who God is, then we find it very difficult, really, to migrate away from the things of God to those systems of belief that are a little more palatable to us. You know, that's where we started with this whole thing, that I see people moving away from the pure expressions of evangelical life for other cultish expressions or traditional expressions, and they're leaving the gospel for inclusion in a group or they're leaving the gospel so that a set of rules may be imposed upon them, and they can feel some comfort by those rules. A whole list of things going on. But when we understand who God is, when we see Him in His perfect balance, when we see Him in His divine love, balanced with His divine wrath, and we understand who God is, then we, as I said a minute ago, we find it a little more difficult to leave those things. You know, when we love God as we ought, and we see God as we ought, and we reverence God and His wrath as we ought, then it tends to keep us close to God, right? And it's in our human relationships too. When we love and respect and reverence those in our lives that we look up to, those that we're connected with, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a friend, when we see them rightly, we have a little harder time kind of migrating away from them. We may not agree, we may not like it all the time, but we tend to stay pretty close. It's the same thing with God. And so this idea of justification is a boundary that I think really does keep us close to the Father, close to the Son, close to the Spirit in all that we do. Well, all of this is coming to us from Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 23. Now, I'm going to back up one verse, and I'm going to read verse 22 just for a touch of context, and then go from there investigating justification. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by His grace as a gift. And I'm going to just pause there just a second. I inserted the word all. It's not in your text, but I'm trying to highlight something here. What I'm saying, what Paul is saying, is that all have sinned, everybody has sinned, and those who have been forgiven of their sins, those who have been justified, have all been justified the same way. They have been justified by God's grace as a gift. All right? Paul goes on. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He has passed over former sins, and it was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Of justification. Father, we thank You for the day that You have given to us, and we praise You for Your grace and for Your mercy. And Father, we thank You for the justification that You have given to us, that You are shown as the one who is just, and You are the one who is the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask today that You would give us insight to what it means to be justified, and that You would help us to see that without Your declaration, without Your outward expression that we are right with You, we are still lost in our sins. So we ask, Father, that You would move upon every heart, every mind, every ear, every eye that is gazing upon Your word today, that You would grant to us the indwelling Spirit, the clarity and the of understanding and the clarity of word by Your Spirit, Father, that as we see what justification really is, that we would rest in the salvation that You have given to us, or we be confronted and convicted that we stand outside of Your justification and that we come to You in repentance, asking, Father, that You would forgive our sins. Oh, Lord, we thank You for what You have blessed us with today, and we ask these things in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm reminded of a story of a little boy who was in the kitchen, and he had his hand all the way down into the jelly jar or the jam jar. And he was enjoying himself, and as he was doing so, his mother walked in and said, "What, Tommy? You're in the jam again. I just whipped you, spanked you, gave you discipline for it not more than an hour ago." To which Tommy replied, "Yes, ma'am, but I heard you tell Aunt Susie that you thought you had whipped me too hard. So I thought I would just even up." You see, we chuckle at that because we realize that there's divine retribution, that there's a coming or a having to pay the penalty for transactions, you know, for transgressions, those kinds of things. And we can identify in several different ways with Tommy that, yes, perhaps Mom was a little bit too harsh on the first go-round, maybe shouldn't have been so difficult or hard with him, but at the same time realizing that he was in the wrong, obviously, for getting in the jar jam. And we can resonate with Tommy because we find ourselves in the same boat. Maybe not so much that God is too hard with us, although I think if we're honest at times, we may think that God is too hard with us. But I would argue then that perhaps we're not seeing God as we ought, but that we realize in our lives that we have done things against God's word that means that one day, rightfully, we're going to stand before God and give an account of those things we've done in our lives. And we can put ourselves in the place of Tommy, understanding that we'll have to give an account. And so in that backdrop, I think we quickly forget that to be in right standing with God, to stand before him and not receive the condemnation that we truly deserve, but to receive the forgiveness and the mercy that he offers, we forget that that is a divine work of God. We forget. And I think part of that stems from a problem. And the problem is this, is that many in the church today forget the true nature of their fallen condition. Now, this is something that we talked about some weeks ago with the fall of man and the total depravity of man. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I'm just going to highlight that that's the problem, the condition that is foundational to a misunderstanding of God's justice or his justification. That we think somehow that I contribute in some way or fashion to the forgiveness of my sin. That it was a prayer I said or a card I signed or a baptismal that I entered into or maybe a good work that I do or a merit of some kind that in some small way contributed to God justifying me. And we forget the absolute fallenness of our sin and depravity, which is a necessary prerequisite to embrace, because when we understand that we have no ability, then the only hope we have is for God to declare that we're righteous, which is the correction, number two, on your outline this morning. Because of our inability, our only hope is that God would declare us right with him. Now, I've used some pretty straightforward, simple terminology, but when I say that God declares we are right with him, what I'm describing in layman's terms is the theological concept of forensic justification. That God, by his own voice, declares that the sinner is right or righteous before him. And it's not a rightness or a righteousness intrinsic in the sinner himself. It is an official public declaration that God makes that the sinner is now seen as being right before God. That's a forensic justification, that we are set at just purposes with God. We are aligned with God. We're no longer at enmity with God, but we're brought back into his fellowship, not by the prayer that we have prayed or the card that we have signed or the ability that I might have, but we are brought back into right standing with God solely and exclusively by his declaration. God has said, "I am no longer offended at you because of your sin, not because somehow you've done something, but because my son has done everything." You remember Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed me, or as the old timers would say, he washed me white as snow. It's not me, it's Christ. It's all Christ. Okay, well, that's because I have no ability. I have complete inability to do anything. And it is only because of God's declaration that I have any hope of standing at a right alignment with Him. Which will bring us to the applicational part, number three, on your outline, that we must acknowledge God's divine justice if we are to declare His gospel. Now, that doesn't strike you very harsh if you say it real fast, but let's stop and think about that for a minute. That if I'm going to rightly declare the gospel, if I'm rightly going to tell the world about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, then that requires me to acknowledge and embrace God's divine justice, as the Bible tells us. That God's justice must be the only hope. And if God's justice is the only hope, then that means my inability is the only ground. That's where we start getting into trouble. And if we're going to rightly declare the gospel, we have to do so under God's divine justice. So let's not get all warm and fuzzy about this too quickly, because the scripture is going to stand on our toes before we're done today and reminding us that it must be the gospel that God has laid out. It must be the message that God has given. It must be the gospel, the atoning sacrifice that Christ has accomplished. And it must be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the point of regeneration that the Father and the Son have both sent. And if it is not those things, it's not the gospel. So we may be leading a lot of people into religion. We may be leading a lot of people into converts, being converted, but we're not leading people into being disciples, because we're not leading them into baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're not leading them into teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and we're certainly not leading them into living under the authority of Christ. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the age. You see, it has some pretty far-reaching implications, this idea of justification. Well, having said that, let me back up, and we'll just kind of walk through this time today systematically with the prayer that the Lord would open our hearts and that the Spirit would open our minds to what is being said. So let's address the problem. And again, I'm not going to spend much time here, but we have to start in this place. That many of us, and I say many in the church today, well, I'm talking to us, and I'm talking to me too, that many of us forget the true nature of our fallen condition. We started in verse 23, in which, verse 22, where Paul said, look, there is no distinction. Everybody is the same. Everybody starts in the same place. All of us have the same problem. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we've talked about sin before in several circles. I know we've talked about this at Next Gen, because Marquise always draws the little diagrams for me on the whiteboard. I know we've talked about this on Friday mornings at Cracker Barrel, because I wish I had Marquise and his whiteboard, but I don't. I know we've talked about this at Men's Fellowship at different times. What is sin? Is sin a material thing? And we've talked about that the Puritans give us a great idea, a concept of sin, when they say sin is a want of conformity to the glory or the image of God. Sin is not a thing. Sin is the lack of a thing. It is the absence of a thing. And that's what Paul says. For all have sinned, and by the way, Paul says, I'm going to define it for you, and fallen short of the glory of God. So that we have that idea that the glory of God is here, and everything in creation, all people after Adam, are somewhere just short of God. God is perfect. God is divine. God is holy. God is love. God is balanced in His wrath, and I am something less than that. And that gap between God and me is what the Puritans called sin. This is sin. And so sin is not an actual thing. Sin is the absence of an actual thing. And the Bible tells us that it doesn't matter how good you are, how moral you are, doesn't matter, you know, if you are a newborn baby who dies in infancy and you've never done anything ever wrong a day in your life, you're still something short of God. You're still a sinner. You have an ontological nature of sin. You have an ontological nature of not measuring up to perfection. That's called sin. And we all are in that boat. And we all start there. And yet we all at times forget just how fallen we actually are. The London Confession, chapter 11, paragraph 1, part of it says this, that God freely justifies us, not by infusing righteousness into us, but by pardoning our sin and accounting and accepting our person as righteous, not for anything wrought in us or done by us, but catch this, but for Christ's sake alone. The framers of the 1689 are laying out for us, hearkening back to that paragraph, that chapter on the fall of man and of depravity, that paints a dismal picture for each and every one of us as human beings, that there is nothing good in us. Nothing. Not one fiber, not one ounce, not one shred. We are all completely corrupt. We are totally depraved in our ontology. And because we are completely fallen and we don't measure up to the glory of God, Paul says that the only hope we have is being justified by his grace as a gift. And so we must understand that we are maybe not as rotten as we could be, but we're not as perfect as we should be. That makes sense? We're not as rotten as we could be, but we are not as perfect as we should be. We're not what God created us to be in the garden, in Adam and Eve. He's taking us back there one day as we get to the glorified state, and as we go through the 1689, we'll get there eventually. But we haven't made it there, and because we haven't made it there, we've got to deal with sin. We've got to deal with this ontological condition. Now, as it relates to justice, listen to what Chrysostom said related to the justice. He said, God is just. And I love that statement. God is just. This all people acknowledge. Okay, but many sinners have had their departure into another world without punishment in this life, while many righteous men have had their departure into another world after suffering 10,000 grievous things. If then God be just, where will he reward their good to the one class and their punishment to the other, if there be no perdition and no resurrection? Well, what is Chrysostom asking? He's asking the question that all of us are asking. If God is not just, then how is it that the wicked get away with stuff and the righteous seem to suffer? Well, it's not found in what the wicked or the righteous do. It's found in what God does. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian church, says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now, I love what Paul says here. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't soft sell it. He doesn't say, well, it seems to me, to the best of my understanding, that you walked in your trespasses and sins. No, Paul says, you were dead. And that's a pretty absolute, concrete term, right? We know what dead means, right? If you were to walk out of here today, get in your car, and this is the time of year, you get a little cold snap and your battery is weak, and you go to turn your car and you hear that very sickening, that sickening sound, you either hear a or you hear a click, 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 click. You know what it is. The battery's dead. And you don't go, oh, well, my battery is just swooning. My battery is just weak. If I would just go talk to my battery and maybe jiggle the cables a little bit and tell it that it's going to be okay and sing a nice song and give a great illustration that my battery somehow is going to come to life. No, your battery is dead. Right? And that's what Paul is saying. Just like a weak battery that succumbs to the first cold front of the year, you were dead. And dead in your trespasses and your sin, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. You were under Satan's subjection. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The same ruler of this fallen world we see everywhere. The same ruler of this fallen world that seems to be influencing so many people in positions of power and influence within our government and our society, entertainers and politicians alike, or many of them are under the influence of this spirit of disobedience. Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul tells us this is where we all came from. But we also know in that Ephesians 2 passage that Paul has one of the most beautiful words in Scripture. But God declared us right with him. Back in Romans now, we find Paul saying this to the church at Rome. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. You see, that glorious but, that glorious conjunction that ties the first condition to the second condition is the work of God. God is justifying us by his grace, which is the correction that because we are so unable, we have complete inability to do anything that would contribute to our salvation, our only hope is God. And I think we really need to emphasize this as we're sharing the gospel with people, as we're sharing with them the necessity of Christ, that that's your only hope. Your only hope is that God has declared you righteous. It is not your denomination. It's not your theology. It's not where you went to school. It's not the favorite podcast that you follow or the favorite speaker or preacher that you like. Your only hope is Christ, and that you have been declared righteous, you've been declared justified before God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Paragraph 3 of chapter 11 says, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified, and did by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross undergo in their stead the penalty due to them, and make proper, real, and full satisfaction of God's justice on their behalf. You see, what the framers of the 1689 are highlighting for us is that because I am completely unable, there has to be something done on my behalf. And there was something done on my behalf. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He took my penalty, and he satisfied the wrath of God that was to be poured out on me, is being poured out on me short of the gospel, and that wrath was poured out on him. And so in a moment, if you can imagine the picture that I stand before God in my own sin, in my own offenses before God, and as God is about to hurl his wrath on me, Christ steps right in the way. And it's like the Secret Service agent that stands in front of the president, jumps in front of the president, and takes the bullet. Christ stands in front of us and takes the wrath of God. That's the picture. Because if it weren't for Christ, I'm taking the bullet myself. And that's a reality. And so as we look at this justification, this being made right with God, I want to just unpack a couple things. The first one is this. That God's outpouring of unmerited favor has a specific object in mind. That Secret Service agent that takes a bullet for the president, that's kind of a reactionary type circumstance. The Secret Service agent woke up in the morning, he didn't know that the president was going to get shot at, he's just going to go do his job, and if the president should be in harm's way, he's going to give his life for the president. But he's waking up every given day, making plans for later on that day because he doesn't know what's going to happen. And if he were to take a bullet for the president, it would be a reaction to a circumstance that previously was unknown to that Secret Service agent. But that's not God. God knew what he was doing. The Son knew what he was going to do. And the Spirit knew what he was going to do before Genesis 1:1, when in the perfection of the Godhead, they ordained that justification was going to be met out for all of God's people. Amen. This is not a reaction to a bad circumstance. It's not that God woke up one day thinking, I'm going to do my job today, and Satan hurls a bullet at you, and Christ steps out in front of that bullet unbeknownst to him. No, Christ knew from the beginning, from the very beginning of time immemorial, that he was going to take the Father's wrath on your behalf. You see, that unmerited favor, that declaring you just, not because of anything in you, but because of the holiness and the balance of God, has a specific object in mind. And that object is your justification. Now, the end is a little bit different. The outcome that we'll talk about in a minute is a little different. But the object is the justification of God's people. Paul says in Romans, and you are justified by his grace as a gift. If that gift is based upon anything that you contribute, it is not a gift. It ceases to be a gift. If it is given in response to something that you've done, it's a wage. For the wages of sin is death. Paul has already told us this. But the gift of God is grace. It is grace, being that unmerited favor that's nothing in you, is given to us because God, before space and time, decided to do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Paul tells the Corinthian church that you have what you have because God has moved on your heart. And so three things at this juncture I'd like to highlight so that it help us to kind of formalize divine justification in our mind. And the first one is this, that justification requires the paying of a debt. Justification, although it is a forensic declaration, although justification is God saying, you're right with me, to maintain his justice, somebody has to pay the debt. We already asserted as we began today that Tommy was guilty of sticking his hand down in the jelly jar, down in the jam jar, and that he knew he was going to have to pay for it, and that we all understand that about ourselves. Somebody has to pay the debt. Well, if we are justified by God, that debt is paid by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, and you are justified by his grace as a gift. Now catch this. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul is highlighting for us the necessity of your debt being paid. See, if God didn't pay the debt, if nobody paid the debt, then there'd be no justice. You would be guilty of breaking the law. You would be guilty of offending God. And God would just go, wink, wink, nod, nod, don't worry about it, never mind, I'm all good. But the one that the people that have offended, those that we've transgressed as we've broken God's law, go, wait a minute. God can't just forgive you willy-nilly. What about me? You know, we've heard that example before where, you know, somebody breaks into your house and they do all kinds of horrible things to your family and they steal all your stuff. And just for good measure, as they're exiting your house, they set your house on fire with everybody tied up inside. And they get to heaven, and God goes, oh, don't worry about it. I'll just forgive you. And you're going, wait a minute, what about me? What about my family? What about my house? All of the things, that's not just. So you see, the debt has to be paid. The penalty has to be paid. And Jesus Christ paid that penalty. Titus chapter 2, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It fleshes out for us a little more what redemption actually means. Redemption, that word means being purchased out of something, or you may have heard it said, purchased out of the slave market of sin. To redeem, like redeeming a coupon or redeeming some kind of promotional code. There is a redemption. There's something that's paid. Well, what's paid for us is our sin debt is paid. Lawlessness. And not just some of our lawlessness, not just our immorality, but what about our offense before God? Did you know that if you have not loved God, that you have sinned against him? If you have not trusted God, you've sinned against him. Because the first two commandments is, you shall not have any other God before me, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not have any other gods before me. What God is saying is, I should be the only object of love in your life. But yet, when we've loved ourselves or loved our jobs or loved our sin, whatever we've loved other than God, we have offended God because we've not loved him. And what about trust? Have you always trusted God? Do you always trust him as you ought? Well, I think we would all say no. And even to this day, at times in our life, even as a believer, we don't always trust God as we ought. But the idea is it's not about the things that I have done. It's not about stealing and lying and adultery and murders and thefts, all that sort of stuff. It's about the things that I haven't done. It's not about the sins of commission as much as it is at this point about the sins of omission. I have not loved God as I ought. I have not trusted God as I ought. And because he is holy and perfect and just, when I don't love him and don't trust him, he is naturally offended by that. And that offense is sin. You see, we have offended God with our lawlessness, but Christ has redeemed us from that. In Christ, that offense is mitigated. In Christ, that fence is appeased. God is no longer offended. And I'm getting ahead of myself because of the appeasing of the offense. But the debt is being paid in terms of the things that we have done to offend God and to purify us. Did you notice that in Titus 2? That we don't just keep on in the old same old sins. It's not once saved, always saved, go live like the devil because I've got grace kind of idea. But that because I realize what has been given to me in this forensic justification, that the Spirit of Christ begins to purify me. And Christ is purifying a people for his own possession. That the imputed righteousness of Christ purifies me, both positionally in the sight of God, in that I have been declared to be right, but then also during the sanctification process, I learn to walk and live in this justification that's been given to me, this righteousness that's been given to me. Redemption brings purification, and it also brings a zealousness for good works. I get on board with what God is doing. I get on board with what God has taught me. I want other people to experience this, what I've experienced in Christ, you see? So in a sense, this redemption is kind of threefold. It is redeeming from lawlessness. It is a purifying before God, and it's a zealousness for the things of God. And I would suggest to us, if we use those three kind of little litmus tests, we could tell whether or not we've been redeemed or not. Redemption is not just an intellectual affair where I say, I believe Jesus. When I believe Jesus, I'm changed by the gospel in those ways that I just mentioned. That's what it means to have your debt paid. But justification also requires an appeasing of the offense. I mentioned that just a minute ago. Listen to what Paul says. And you are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. There's an awful big word in there. It's called propitiation. And that's actually a whole other doctrine in and of itself. And I don't have time to go through it today, but let me just give you a snapshot. Propitiation is a picture of the Old Testament in which the sacrifice would appease the wrath of God. That's why the ancient Israelites, well, that's why all of the peoples of the Old Testament, the pagans and the Israelites, the believers and the unbelievers both, were offering sacrifices. They were trying to appease the wrath of their deity. In Israel in particular, what they were doing is they were offering sacrifices to appease the wrath of God. And because Christ is our propitiation, because God put him forward as the atoning sacrifice, because God put Christ forward as the high priest that offers the sacrifice and is qualified to do so, because God put Christ forward as the place where he meets with his people, then Christ, as our propitiation, has appeased the wrath, has appeased the offense that we have perpetrated before God. God is no longer angry with us. God is no longer pouring out his wrath on us because he poured out his wrath on his son. We are now on friendly terms with God. We are now no longer at enmity, but we are God's children. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, Paul tells us. And he did so that we might claim Abba, Father. Do you see as we're knitting this together, what's going on in this act of justification? The offense is appeased. Now, the reality is the penalty could be paid and the offense not appeased, right? You could get a speeding ticket. You could go before the judge. The judge could be really upset that you were doing 105 miles an hour in a school zone and you ran over 3 buses and killed about 30 kids, all right? But the penalty, the law prescribes that you pay a certain fine, and you pay that fine, and the judge could still be mad as an old wet hen at you for the thing that you did, right? But not with God. Your sin is as egregious as what I just described with killing school children in a school zone. But because Christ paid the penalty and Christ also appeases the wrath, God is no longer angry with you because he's poured his wrath out on his son. The offense has been mitigated. 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile things inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He has foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, for your sake. So all of this was working, all of this was ordained, all of this was put forward before the foundation of the world, but came into reality, came into real space, real time, at a certain... at a certain point in time, for your benefit, for my benefit. It's because Christ has appeased the offense. And then the third thing justification requires is the trusting of the promise. Paul says back in Romans that all of this is to be received by faith. This, I think, is where we begin to see works-based salvation hindering true salvation. Because if I don't believe that I have no ability, if I believe that there is something good in me, if I believe there's a spark, a fiber, something way down deep inside of me that has not been corrupted by sin, and that all I have to do is find it and excite it or ignite it, then my salvation is not by trusting the promise. My salvation is by completing the work. Now, I don't know where you came from. You may have come out of a very man-centered, semi-Pelagian, Arminian way of thinking. You may have been taught that it's a prayer that you prayed or an aisle that you walked, a card you signed, or even your salvation is found in the baptismal you undertook. But might I suggest to you that even though you thought you believed under those conditions, really what happened was is that God moved upon your heart and you trusted him. Even though you might not have been taught to trust him, you still trusted him. That's what is required, because God moves on your heart to open your eyes to the gospel, open your eyes to the debt that was paid, the offense that was mitigated, and the promise that if you will trust and believe the gospel, that you will never perish but have everlasting life. You have to trust the promise. And the reality is there is no tangible proof other than the word of God. God is the only witness. God is the only testimony. The word of God tells us the truth. And so we trust in that. We trust in that. You see, I've never seen heaven. And I'm suspect of all those people who say they have. They write a lot of books and get on a lot of speaking circuits and do a lot of TV shows. And I'm skeptical. Right? I've never seen heaven. The only picture of Jesus Christ I have is what's given to me in his word. What Jesus has said about himself, what God has said about his son, what the Holy Spirit illumines my heart about the Father and the Son. But I've never seen him. I don't know if he's like all the pictures that I've seen or not. I've never seen and never talked to anybody who went to heaven and came back. How do I know that what God has said is true? Yeah. How do I know that if I will put my complete trust in Him, even though this life may be very difficult, and I put a bullseye, in essence, I put a bullseye on my own chest by doing that, I know that one day I will stand before the Father and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." How do I know that? How can I prove that? I can't. I have to trust. You see, all of this is to be received by faith. When God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," I have to trust Him with that. When God says, "The days of ignorance I've overlooked, but now I command that you repent and believe the gospel," I have to trust that He's overlooked my ignorance and my sin in the past. He has forborne with my sin prior to this. And I have to trust that when God says, "The only hope you have is that I've declared you right, and I've never seen God, I've never seen Christ, I've never seen the Holy Spirit, I sense them working because that's what the Bible tells me, but I've never seen them, and yet God says, your only hope of eternity is because I have said you're right with me," I can't prove that. I just have to trust that. And it's by faith that I receive that promise. Colossians chapter 1, "And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, has now been reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven." And Paul says, "Of one I become a minister." You see, all of this has to be taken by faith. All of this has to, we have to trust that this is what God has said, and that He is not a liar, and that He is just, and He's holy, and He's love, but He's wrath. We have to trust Him. We have to trust Him. And the reality is not everybody does. As we share the gospel with people, as we share about the holiness and the sovereignty of God, as we share about the complete depravity of man and our inability to do anything of any merit before God, as we share with them that our sin has offended God, a holy God, and only God can determine what will mitigate that offense, what will take away that offense, and God has determined that the death of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only thing that will appease the offense, and that Christ actually came and gave His life. He died as an atoning sacrifice. He shed His blood, not just so that we could have the forgiveness of sins, but that we could be adopted into the family of God, that we could call God our Father, and that what it requires of us is to repent and believe and trust that message. That as we share that message with people, there's going to be some that don't believe it. Does that mean that we soft sell who God is, trying to help them see God a little softer? Does it mean we soft sell who they are with their sin, not wanting to create an offense right off the bat, and then they completely won't hear the message? I mean, the gospel is offensive, folks. We don't need to be offensive. We don't need to be the stumbling block. But the gospel is offensive, and the gospel draws a line in the sand. And there are people who are offended by the gospel message. And we shouldn't soft sell the gospel, because there are some who will trust and some who won't. I have found in my experience here recently that if you're just honest with people, they thank you for it. There's so much dishonesty in this world. There's so much spinning of the truth. There's so much hedging of the facts that it's a bit refreshing when people just say, "This is what it is." And I realize that you may not like it. I didn't like it when I was told the same thing, but it's the truth. And people will start thanking you for it. As we're sharing the gospel with people, we need to tell them that they have a penalty to pay, and they've offended God. But they have to trust God when He says, "If you will repent and believe the gospel, then you can have the forgiveness of your sins." And all of this has an outcome. God's outpouring of unmerited favor has a specific outcome. Listen to what Paul says back in Romans now. All of this that we just got through discussing was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he's passed over sins. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that, as we're going to see in just a moment, that God did all of this to demonstrate himself as just and the justifier of the one who has faith. We think sometimes that all of this, this outcome of justification, is so that God's people will be made known. And in a certain respect, that's true. God's people are made known to the world as we're being justified. But that wasn't the outcome. That wasn't the intended outcome. That's not the desired outcome. It is the means by which the outcome is realized, but the outcome was for the glory of God, to show God's righteousness, to show that it was God who saves, to show that it was God who declares, to show that it's God who makes the promise, not me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this. Now, for years I've read this passage and I have overlooked and run past these first words. But listen to what Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. Have you ever run past those words and not really thought, well, why in the world did Paul put that in there? What's that in there? Well, here's why it's in there. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Do you hear what Paul's saying? The saying is trustworthy and it deserves full acceptance. Not that I'm the worst of sinners. Goodness gracious, we're all the worst of sinners. But the part that needs full acceptance is that Christ came into the world to save people just like me and you. And he did it not that I would be elevated as a trophy of grace. You've heard that term before. I made a trophy of grace that everybody looks at the trophy. No, I was saved so that in me, the glories and the majesty and the grace of God in Christ Jesus may be made evident to other people who are to believe. It's not so that I can stick out my chest and say, look at me. It's so that I might decrease and he might increase. That you not see me and my sin and my fallenness anymore, but what you see in me is Christ in his exaltation. And that Christ is using me as the vessel. I'm the means by which his redemption and his justification is communicated to the world. There's no argument there. But the end is not that I be elevated as one who has been justified, but that God be elevated as the one who has done the justifying. That's what it's for. So John Calvin put it this way. There is perhaps no passage in all of Scripture, the one that we're talking about here, Romans 3, 23 to 26, no passage in the whole Scripture which illustrates in a more striking manner the efficacy of God's righteousness, for it shows that God's mercy is the efficient cause, that Christ with his blood is the meritorious cause, and that the formal and instrumental cause is faith in the Word, and that, moreover, the final cause is the glory of the divine justice and goodness. What's Calvin saying? He's saying there is no other passage of Scripture in all of the Bible that lays out what we've been talking about in terms of this justification. That God's mercy is one of the first root causes there is God pouring out unmerited favor upon us and declaring us to be right. It is the blood of Christ, which is the merit. The we have this not in our merit, but in the merit of Christ. Christ is our merit. And that the formal and instrumental cause is faith. The thing that kicks this off is trust and belief in the two things that were just mentioned. And all of this, in its final cause, its final expression, is the glory of the divine justice and goodness of God. You see, that's why the balance between God's love and God's wrath is so important. It's not what God has done for me. It's not what the church does for me. is not what the gospel does for me. It's what God is shown to have done in all of those things for me, so that others might come to the knowledge of God as well, and that God might be glorified throughout all eternity as the one who is just and the one who justifies those who cannot justify themselves. You see, it's at the name of Christ that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of the Father that salvation has been brought in this way. But when we get off track and we begin to think that somehow it's something about me, then guess who gets the glory at the end? Not God, but me. And so let me encourage us as we're wrapping up our time today, as we're thinking about the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel with others, that we do it for the glory of God. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, Paul said, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, we do what we do for the glory of God, right? And we think about that, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all for the glory of God. Well, how about when we share the gospel? Why don't we do that for the glory of God too? When we are baptizing those in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we've made disciples by sharing the gospel, well, let's do that for the glory of God. And as we're teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, Jesus said, can't we do that for the glory of God also? And as we're living under the authority of Christ, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age, can we not live under the authority of Christ for the glory of Christ and the glory of God? You see, that's why I'm saying this is so important. It's a doctrine that you don't hear a lot about, because it separates people. It separates the sheep from the goats. Either God's justified you or he hasn't. And if he has, there are certain hallmarks that you begin to see in your life, not the least of which is that you begin to live for the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? We seem like I mention this every Sunday. To glorify God. To glorify God. And even in my salvation, I glorify God. I'll end with this little poem, I guess. It's by an unknown author. And it has to do with the settling the correct issue or answering the right question. It says this: however the battle is ended, though proudly the victor comes, with fluttering flags and prancing nags and echoing rolls of drums, still history proclaims the motto in letters of shining light: no question is ever settled until it is settled right. Though the heel of the strong oppressor may grind the weak into the dust, and the voice of fame with loud acclamation may call him great and just, let those who applaud take warning and keep this motto in sight: no question is ever settled until it is settled right. You see, the question that lays before us is this: have you been justified? And that question, my friends, must be settled right. Father, we praise you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the strength of the weak flesh that you have given, that we would be able to discuss your justification, to lay it open, bare before us, that we might see that we must be justified by you and by nothing other than you, and that it is only by your gracious and merciful call that the debt is paid and the offense is mitigated, and that we are given the power to trust in your promises. And so we ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that you would so move upon us that we would be given resolve to speak the gospel to those around us, to preach and to teach and to do those things that you've called us to do, to make disciples, to teach them to observe all that you've commanded, and to live under your authority, not that we might be exalted, but that you may be exalted and that you may be glorified. Father, move upon us in this way, that we might bring you honor and glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. and continue always to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.